He is other than we are. Therefore, nothing compares to God in essential nature. That is why his name is separate, distinct, or holy.
You've no doubt heard that God is love. Some say it's the most important of God's characteristics, the divine attribute we should most emphasize when talking to unbelievers about God. But what is God's love like, and how can God be perfectly loving and still punish sinners, even send people to hell? Well, today on Grace to You, John MacArthur continues his brand new study titled None Other, Discovering the God of the Bible, with a look at God's love, a love that should humble you if you're a believer, and, well, maybe terrify you if you're not. With that lesson, here now is John MacArthur.
On the surface, the idea that God is love is the most tolerable and the most universally affirmed truth concerning God, and almost everyone is happy that God is love as long as you leave it in a simplistic kind of definition. The reality is that people, in fact, and most professing Christians, do not understand the love of God. It is far more profound, it is far more complex, and frankly, it is incomprehensible and at times disturbing to contemplate. Clearly, God is love. 1 John 4 tells us that. The Bible declares that. But at the very outset, we're going to have to break that love down, and for our purposes, just to get a good sense of the overview, we're going to break it into three categories. Category number one is God's love for himself. This is what we will call intra-Trinitarian love. And this is the starting point of necessity for all of God's love. Before there was any creature to love, God was still perfect love, and perfectly loved the members of the Trinity mutually. Open your Bible for a moment to the 14th chapter of John. We'll look at a couple of passages in John just as a starting point, because obviously we can't get too far into these things or we'll not be able to cover the breadth of what we want to say. But in John 14, just some statements that establish in our minds this intra-Trinitarian love. In verse 31 of John 14, we read, "But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go from here." Jesus said, let's progress toward the inevitability of the cross, that the world may know that I love the Father, and I show that love in perfect and sacrificial obedience. In the 15th chapter, still in this wonderful upper room discourse, the night of the Passover with his apostles, Jesus says, verse 9, chapter 15, "Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." Again, perfect love demonstrated in perfect obedience. In the 17th chapter of John, again, we read of this intra-Trinitarian love. Verse 23, Jesus says, "I in them," and this, of course, as you know, is the high priestly prayer, as it's often called, "I in them and thou in me, that they may be perfected in unity, that the world may know that thou didst send me and didst love them even as thou didst love me." Again, this emphasis is in verse 26, "I have made thy name known to them and will make it known, and the love wherewith thou didst love me may be in them and I in them." Perfect love in the Trinity, perfect love from all eternity. Two expressions of that love I want to sort of pull out of the text of John's gospel just to demonstrate something of the character of it. We've already seen that it's connected to the obedience of our Lord. Therein lies the demonstration of his love back to the Father. But I want to show you the Father's love to him. Turn to the fifth chapter of John. And I find this to be one of those compelling chapters, not unlike the 17th chapter. In the 17th chapter of John, you are in the Holy of Holies. You are in the midst of communion between the Son and the Father. And here is much the same kind of reality. The words belong to Jesus. Chapter 5, verse 19. Jesus therefore answered and was saying to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all these things that he himself is doing, and greater works than these will he show him that you may marvel." 4, verse 21, "Just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to those whom he wishes." Verse 22, "For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, in order that all may honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear shall live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself, and he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man." Now we can stop there. You know what that says? Everything that the Father has, he gave the Son. Everything. The Son does what he sees the Father doing in verse 19. The Father shows the Son everything that he himself is doing. Here is the magnanimity of the love of God. He holds nothing back. All his power he gives to the Son. Verse 21 says, "Just as the Father raises the dead, gives them life, so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes." God has the power to raise the dead, so does the Son. God has the right to judge, verse 22, but he's given all judgment to the Son. God is worthy of all honor, but he's given equal honor to the Son. God is the one to be believed, but he gives his word to his Son, who also is to be believed. Father gives life, the Son gives life. The Father executes judgment, the Son executes judgment. The magnanimity of the love of God to the Son is that all the Father's knowledge, all the Father's power, all the Father's secrets, all the Father's privileges, all the Father's honor, he gives to the Son and holds nothing back. And the Son, in perfect reciprocal love, says that all that he has is only what the Father has given him. Thus he celebrates the expression of perfect love in consummate generosity that holds back nothing. And in John 6, verse 36, we come to a familiar portion of Scripture, which takes us to a second illustration of how the Father loves the Son and the Son in return loves the Father. In John 6, verse 36 and following, now we'll start at verse 37. Jesus says, "All that the Father gives me shall come to me." Now here you come to the glory of redemption. The Father loves the Son so much that he gives to the Son a redeemed humanity. You understand, don't you, that God loving sinners is secondary and God loving his Son is primary. He loves sinners insofar as by loving them, he can express his love to his Son. We're nothing but an elect bride, the Father's love gift to the Son. That's why he said, "All that the Father gives me, all that the Father gives me. No man comes unto me unless the Father what? Draws him. And also in John 17, you have the very same reality expressed a couple of times. Verse 11, I am no more in the world, yet they themselves are in the world. I come to thee, Holy Father, keep them in thy name, the name which thou hast given me, that we may be one, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I was keeping them in thy name, which thou hast given me. Verse 24, I desire that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am. So when you talk about inter-Trinitarian love, you're talking about the love that exists, primarily expressed in the language between the Father and the Son, but not to leave out the Holy Spirit, within the Trinity, expressed in texts such as we have just read. We must begin then with the primary intra-Trinitarian love, because it leads to the other loves. Because God the Father perfectly loves the Son, salvation is planned. As the Father seeks a bride for his Son, as the Son in perfect obedience and perfect love for the Father is willing to pay the price for that bride, the immense price of redemption, obeying the Father's will out of love for him and becoming a substitute and receiving the wrath of God for all who would believe. God loving us, God loving people, rises out of God's creating people to redeem a bride for the Son of his love. Now that's a glorious subject in itself. Let's go to a second category of love, having sort of letting that sort of settle in our minds for a moment. I want to move to the second category of love, which is critical for us to understand. That is God's love for humanity. God's love for humanity. It is true, God does love men and women. God does love the world. There is a love of God which is unconditional. You hear that used so many times, that adjective unconditional. You would think that's the demanded adjective to describe God's love finally, ultimately, but it is not. But there is, however, an unconditional kind of love, an unlimited kind of love, an indiscriminate kind of love, a love extended to all people. It's like Titus 3:4, which says God's love for mankind, Christites. There is a kind of love extended to all men. And it is a necessary love because God's nature is love. And if God has any interaction with human beings, it will be based upon his nature. If you have an interaction with another human being, another person, you are interacting with whatever the components of that person's character and personality are. And when the sinful world interacts at all with God or God with them, the truth about God will be manifest. And the truth about God is that he is love. And so love is part of that relationship. Few passages that are important in that regard. Matthew chapter 5, and I want to show you a little bit about this sort of unconditional, indiscriminate, general, unlimited love that extends to all people. Matthew chapter 5, verse 44, I say to you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you in order that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Never are you more like God than when you love your enemies. God loves his enemies. God's love is not restricted to the redeemed. This is an unqualified, unconditional love. Another illustration of this is found in the 10th chapter of Mark, which I think is sort of tucked into that 10th chapter and perhaps overlooked, unless you're reading thoughtfully. Verse 17, as he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him, Mark 10:17, knelt before him, began asking him, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? This is the well-known rich young ruler. And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth up." There is a deluded man. There is a confused man. Here is a man who cannot receive eternal life because he does not understand the wretchedness of his own condition. He believes himself to be righteous in spite of the fact that he would not accept the diagnosis that Jesus gave of his condition or endeavored to expose. It says in verse 21, and I've always been fascinated by this, and looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him. Amazing. Looking at this obstinate, self-righteous rejecter, Jesus felt a love for him. And he said to him, "One thing you lack, go and sell all you possess, give to the poor, you shall have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." There are two conditions upon which this man would put himself in the place to receive eternal life. And one was to understand that he had broken the law of God. And two was to understand that he was being asked to submit to the lordship of Christ, whatever Christ commanded. But in neither case would he respond. And verse 22 says, at these words his face fell. He went away grieved, for he was one who owned much property. And Jesus' comment was how hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. Here was a man who didn't enter the kingdom of God, and yet Jesus had a love for him. God loves humanity. There are four ways in which we see this unconditional, indiscriminate love. Number one is what theologians have always called common grace. If for a moment you could look at Matthew chapter 5 again, you would notice the latter half of verse 45 where he says, "Love your enemies in order that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous." And if you only love those who love you, what reward have you? Tax collectors do that. God loves those who don't love him. And that love is manifest, listen, in an earthly, physical, temporal fashion by rain and good. You understand that, of course, because you know that the soul that sins, it shall die. The wages of sin is death. And yet the world is constantly, from the very start, populated by people who sin and sin continuously in an unbroken pattern and go on living. And it's not as if this is outside the control of God, because it's in God we live and move and have our being. And God says to Adam, "In the day you eat of the fruit of that tree, you will die." And Adam lived over 900 years. What is that? And so did all the other sinners that are listed there early in Genesis, living for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. Can you imagine, by the time you get to be 60 or 70, your life is so full of sin, what would it have been like if you lived to be 900? The very fact that the Lord, you know, lets the unregenerate get up in the morning and smell the coffee and have a good breakfast and kiss the person they love and hug a baby and go off to a stimulating career and enjoy a great meal and a comfortable car and a sunset and a beautiful seascape and hear music and enjoy all of the common grace of life is an expression of God's love for humanity. He loves all men unconditionally in that physical, temporal sense. And we have to understand that that is God's love. Listen to Acts 14, 17. "He did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." Who is Paul saying that to? A bunch of idolaters who tried to turn Paul and Barnabas into gods. That's common grace. The second way in which God loves humanity is compassion. Compassion. And certainly it's tied into the reason that God expresses common grace. God's love for mankind is revealed in his universal pity, his universal grief over lost souls. Ezekiel 18:32, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. God finds no pleasure, no satisfaction there. I always love reading Jeremiah, particularly when I'm feeling sorry for myself. I need somebody to cry with me. Jeremiah 13, listen and give heed. Do not be haughty or proud. For the Lord has spoken, give glory to the Lord your God before he brings darkness and before your feet stumble on the dusky mountains. And while you're hoping for light, he makes it into deep darkness and turns it into gloom. But if you will not listen to it, listen to this, my soul will sob in secret for such pride. And my eyes will bitterly weep and flow down with tears. That's the compassion of God weeping through the eyes of Jeremiah. And then Matthew 23:37, what is Jesus saying? Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you as a hen gathereth her brood, and you would not. You just kill the prophets that are sent to you. In Luke 19:41, he says he looked over the city and he wept. And he wept over the tomb of Lazarus. Why? Because he was sorry Lazarus died? No, because he wanted Lazarus dead. Don't you remember? He stayed up by the Jordan until he was good and dead. Until he'd been dead for 3 days. And the Jews didn't embalm. He would have been in some seriously bad shape by then. He was not weeping because Lazarus was dead. He was weeping because he was absorbing the horrible consequence of sin, namely death, for all. This, you know, this is a love of compassion that is not motivated by the present value of someone, but by the lost value. When Moses wanted to see God, God said, I'll show you my compassion. There's a third element of this love for humanity, and I guess we could put it in the category of warning. God's love for mankind is revealed in his incessant warnings. You know, when you think about that text in 1 Timothy 4:10, it's a very provocative text, where it says that God is the Savior of all men, especially those who believe. I know that's disturbed a lot of people. Universalists like that text, right? God's the Savior of all men. But God is the Savior of all men, especially those who believe. Melissa, a little adverb there. In what sense is God the Savior of all men? In a physical and temporal sense, in that he withholds from the sinner what the sinner deserves when he deserves it. And it is that that Paul says in Romans 2 is the patience and forbearance of God that you should have leading you to repentance. New Testament, the Old Testament, filled with warnings. Filled with warnings. There's a fourth category of this unconditional love. And I guess we could call it the gospel offer. God's love for mankind in the broadest sense is revealed in his incessant and extensive offer of the gospel. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to everyone. Everyone. The path to salvation has been made known to all. That which may be known of God, Romans 1, is in them. It is that logical process built into the mind, that cause and effect pattern in human thinking that is the operation of logic. I mean, it's basically the simple building block upon which all reasoning takes place. And when you get into that pattern, it takes you back to the ultimate cause, and then God puts himself on display in his creation. Chapter 2 of Romans, it tells us that he's written his law in our hearts and he's given us a conscience to react to that law and convict, accuse, or excuse. Christ is the light that lights every man. There is a path built into the human heart which, when followed, leads to truth and to God. And as we are faithful to proclaim to the ends of the earth, to the hearing of the gospel.
You're listening to John MacArthur, president of the Masters University and Seminary and featured Bible teacher here on Grace to You. Today's lesson is from his brand new series titled, None Other, Discovering the God of the Bible. Now, it seems that often when the love of God is the subject, as it is today, non-believers and probably some sincere Christians will genuinely want to know how God can be all-loving and yet send people to hell, a place of eternal torment. John, when you're asked that, how is it possible that God is love and hell exists? How do you respond?
Well, the answer is because God is not only love, God is also holiness. He's not only compassion, he's also the very essence of righteousness. And if God is holy and righteous, he has to hate evil. And he hates evil to the degree that it cannot abide in his presence. So he must dismiss it forever from his presence. And that is exactly why there is an eternal hell for those who reject him. If God did not punish unrighteousness, impenitent sin, then God would be less than holy. He would be less than righteous. He would be flawed in his character. And that would mean that when he claimed to be love and holiness and righteousness and wisdom and truth and purity, he wouldn't be telling us the truth. And then we wouldn't have God at all. We'd have some pagan idol, because that's what's true of them. God is God. God is holy. God is righteous. God will bless those who honor him and who receive the salvation that comes through his Son, and he must, because he is just and holy, punish those who reject the gospel. This is being true to his nature. The good news is he is compassionate to all those who come to him for salvation through Christ.
Thanks for that explanation, John. Now, friend, keep in mind that Grace to You has plenty of resources to help answer some tough Bible questions you might have or your friends have. So if you'd like to study God's attributes, God's design for the church, or some other biblical topic, let me suggest our flagship resource, the MacArthur Study Bible. It will help you understand and apply the truth of God's Word. Pick up a copy today. The Study Bible is reasonably priced in paperback, hardcover, and genuine leather editions, and shipping is free on all options. To order, call the toll-free number 1-800-55-GRACE or visit our website, gty.org. The MacArthur Study Bible is also an ideal gift for a young believer just beginning their Christian life. Again, order the MacArthur Study Bible by going online to gty.org or when you call 800-55-GRACE. As you get in touch with us, please let us know how John's teaching has encouraged you personally, how it's equipped you to tell your friends and neighbors about Christ, or if someone you know has come to faith after hearing the teaching, we'd love to hear those stories. You can send them by email to letters@gty.org or drop a note in the mail to Grace to You, Post Office Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. For our teacher, John MacArthur, I'm your host, Carl Miller. Thanks for listening today. Remember, you can watch Grace to You television Sundays on DirecTV, channel 378, or watch online at gty.org. And then come back tomorrow as John shows you why some folks actually find God's love offensive. It's another half hour of Unleashing God's Truth, one verse at a time, here on Grace to You.